Father, thank you so much. I pray tonight that you'll give us ears to hear, that you will give us eyes to see. I pray that you will empower all of your children in this room this evening to have an awe and reverence of you, to have a true, healthy fear of you. And the only way, Father, we can have that is by truly understanding who you are. And so I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand as much as our minds can how magnificent you are. As we rejoice in your grace and kindness and long-suffering and patience tonight, I just pray, Lord, that you will help us to see how good and glorious you truly are to us. And let it just take our hearts to a place of awe and reverence for some that it's never been before. So, Father, we love you, we thank you, and praise you for the things you will do here tonight. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Our main text tonight is going to be in Romans chapter 2. We're going to be looking at about 10 verses there. We're going to start in verse 1 and work our way down. But we're going to literally be all over the place inside of chapter 1 and chapter 2. So I'm going to do my best to not leave this text any more than I have to, because there's so much good stuff in here. And I want you to get everything you can out of this text tonight. So in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this. Therefore, you have no excuse. I'm going to stop already. This is a main theme tonight. We have no excuse to not enjoy God in the way that we were designed to enjoy him. And we're going to talk about a whole lot of things that we have no excuse for. But tonight, getting right out of the gate, I want it to look at the Christian and say, you have no excuse in not enjoying God's awe and reverence and a healthy fear of him in your life. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Again, wanting to remind everybody, you will stand in judgment before God. Every single person in this world, every single person in this room, every single person you live with, you can minimize it or maximize it as much as you want, but every single person will stand in judgment before God, and this should relate to how we live our lives. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So much good stuff in there. And I'm actually going to lead us outside of the text. You're like, Jeremy, couldn't we just spend the night there? Yes. But I want to lead us outside of the text back into chapter 1, because I really want us to get the fullness of what this text is saying to us. And so I want you to go back to Romans chapter 1 in verse 18, and that's where we will start tonight and start unpacking from there. For the wrath of God is revealed, and you're going to see this term a lot. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. This is really important. Sometimes we'll ask a question like this, inside of Christianity especially. What about the people who never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about those people? We must understand something right out of the gate. And this is so essential to good doctrine. God does not owe salvation to anyone. And we need to understand that, because if we have this warped way of thinking that God owes salvation to people, we're in big trouble. Because what we're doing is we're wanting to make God like us, and this is where we get ourselves in a lot of trouble theologically and doctrinally. We want to make God like us and make him less like who he actually is. See, God does not owe salvation to anyone needs to be the basis of this conversation. Because if you understand that basis, then when you start seeing his kindness and goodness and forbearance and patience, you will be in awe of him. But if you think that salvation is owed to everyone, you are robbing yourself of awe and reverence of God. You're robbing yourself of truly delighting in his patience, his goodness, his kindness, his love that is extended to us. So the foundation that we will build off tonight is this, that every single person on this earth deserves to be under the wrath of God, because everything in us naturally wants to sin relentlessly. We want to have no restraint naturally in our lives. If we were left to our own devices, we would sin after sin after sin after sin and continue to build on it, and our wickedness would continually grow. But because of God's great graces, he gives us restraints. Even those who are lost have restraints placed on them because of the goodness of God. And I want to talk about one of those restraints right out of the gate, the natural world. On the piece of paper here, under the title, No Excuses, it says this, the natural world bears witness to God through its beauty, complexity, design, and usefulness. No one should complain that God has left insufficient evidence of his existence and character. The fault is with those who reject the evidence, not with God. I want you to think about what is before us. As Christians who have eyes to see, we get to see God's beauty in creation. We get to see the complexity of creation. I don't know if you've ever been in a doctor's office and they have like a poster of just a body part, like a kidney or a liver, and you look at it and you see this amazing complexity. And here's what we want to do in our natural self. We want to believe that could happen independent of God. And see, this is the great dilemma that we all face. We want to believe that a whole lot of things in our lives can happen independent of God. We don't want to be in awe and reverence of him. We want to be in awe of reverence in ourselves. We want to say, look what I can do. Look at these things that I can accomplish. Look at all of these things that I can conquer and overcome in my life. You overcome and conquer nothing in your life without the grace and goodness of God. Second foundation, you must understand this if you're going to have an awe and reverence of God. Any good thing that ever comes into your life, and we'll unpack this here in a moment, is a gift and grace from God. Not because you earned it, not because you worked for it, but because God is so amazingly graceful and patient and kind and loving. And this should build an awe and reverence in our hearts. So few of us sit and concentrate on realities like that. Instead, we just let our minds go all over the place. So many of us as Christians can't walk out the door tonight and be in awe of God's beauty, the complexity of all of these things around us. You know why? Because we're distracted. Can we just be honest and say we are distracted people? We walk around with phones in our hands. This is something that I love, and I do it too. If I'm meeting with somebody and they get up to go to the bathroom, or I get up to go to the bathroom, usually by default they pick their phone up or I pick my phone up. Because I am thoroughly distracted. I usually do not get to enjoy the complexities of who God is because I'm distracted with lesser complexities. I'm distracted with me. I'm going to encourage you to wrestle through something. This is not me demanding or even suggesting this is what you should have to do. This is for you to go and wrestle through this with God. It might be in your best interest if you have a Bible app on your phone to get an actual Bible and bring it to church with you. Why do I say that? Because I understand how distracted I can be when my phone is out. When I come into a place like this, I don't want to be distracted. I want to be focused on the God of the universe that gives evidence of himself when we look out at this magnificent creation. When's the last time you walked through the woods without a phone, without a distraction, and was just in awe of God's creation? If that does not describe your relationship with God, you're robbing yourself. Because I want all of us to have an awe when we see God's creation. And because of sin, men in their natural selves see no awe, no reverence, no beauty, no complexity of God, and instead see the grandeur of themselves. This is what we naturally do. Our sin suppresses the goodness, the grace, the kindness, the patience of God. It is. It's doing it all of the time. When we live in sin, we lose sight of God, and as we sit in it, life becomes more about us and less about him. That is why we are called to wage war against our sin. That is why we do not play around. That is not why we look at this as a passive walk, but an aggressive walk. Because I want to know God in his ultimate magnificence, in his supremacy. I want to know him as big as I can with this finite mind, and the scripture gives me so much of his greatness, and yet we settle for such lesser things. We settle just simply for explanations as opposed to letting our minds be blown by the complexity of this creation, the design of it, the usefulness of it to you and I, the things that God gracefully gives to us should blow our minds. His invisible attributes are available to all of his children to be in awe and reverence of. And yet in our great distraction, we miss so much of it. I could linger here all night, and I'm not, because as you can see on this piece of paper, we got a lot to go through. But I want you guys to just sit in this for a moment and realize it isn't a problem with God that people do not see his magnificence. He is showing it to us all of the time. It is a problem with sin. We are hopelessly lost without God unless God opens our eyes to see his magnificence. And for so many of us, we settle for the magnificence we see in salvation, and we settle for that the rest of our Christian walk, finding ourselves to be distracted by lesser things. The next thing I want us to look at back in Romans chapter 2 is this. It talks about the knowledge of the Word of God. See, these people were able to look and be able to judge what was good and evil. The Jews were able to judge what was good and evil based on them having the Word of God. And yet, their ability to understand what is right and what is wrong was not enough to change their true condition. It's not enough. Just simply having a knowledge of what is right and wrong based on the Word of God is not sufficient to change your life. What it usually does when I have knowledge of right or wrong is it starts to separate me from other people by my self-righteousness. And here in a moment, we're going to dig into self-righteousness. But I want you guys to stop for a moment and be in awe of the grace that God has given you this book. He has given us in this country millions and millions of copies of this book so that no person will have any excuse when they stand before God. In this country, we are literally leveled with God's beauty, whether it be creation, whether it be in this book that is accessible literally to anyone in this country who would want it. It is literally one address away in your cell phone to open up the realities of this book. And yet, we do not sit in it and are in awe of it. And in self-righteousness, what we love to do is judge one another in accordance to it, and somehow divide ourselves from everyone else, feeling supreme because I might have one or two things in check. And here in a moment, we're going to realize the error of that way of thinking. Here I put, the knowledge of the Word of God and the ability to judge wrong and right based on it brings a greater condemnation to a person that rejects the gospel. See, creation brings a condemnation to a person who rejects the gospel. The Word of God brings a condemnation to those who reject its truths. I want us to pause for a moment, jump over to Romans chapter 2, and I want us to look at verse 13. It says this, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." We'll unpack all of that here in a moment, but this is what I want you to take away from this right now. Even if you don't have this, God is so kind that he gives us a conscience to understand good and evil. And when you push back against that, you are heaping condemnation and judgment on yourself. No person on earth is born without the law of God written on their hearts. They are given a conscience. No Gentile who did not have the Old Testament was without excuse. They were not okay standing before God because God gave them creation. He gave them a conscience. He gave them an ability to understand he exists. But again, our sin suppresses it. It pushes it away. We don't want to be in awe that God has graciously, in his kindness, given us a conscience. And instead, naturally, we want to resist it. We want to push against it. We want to be justified in and of ourselves. And here in a moment, we'll get into that. And this is the last statement before we really start unpacking this in a deep way. All individual sins are a consequence of the failure to value God, Christ, as the supreme treasure of their lives. In worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, they became fools, thinking they were wise, having no healthy fear of God. If that is not a description of our culture, I don't know what is. Go over to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21, and we'll read down to verse 25. It says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." I want you to pause, and if you want to flip over with me or if you just want to listen, that's fine. I'm going to encourage you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. And in light of what was just read, I want you to hear this because this is really, really important. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 7, it says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and yet these people were fools because they did not have a fear of God in their hearts. They thought it was perfectly acceptable, claiming to be wise, to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies and themselves." This is so important for us to get. In this context, we see that naturally as human beings, we want to exchange giving glory to God for giving glory to his creation. Sometimes it's you, sometimes it's things. But we love to give glory naturally to anything but God. And in this, we do ourselves, especially as Christians, an amazing disservice when it comes to awe and reverence and a healthy fear of God by not with everything in us striving to give glory to God. I don't care if I'm eating. I don't care if I'm drinking. I don't care if I'm at the workplace. I don't care if I'm going for a walk in the woods. I don't care. I want to strive to give glory to God. I never want to give a glory to a tree when I could give it to the creator of a tree. I never want to give glory to food when I could give it to the creator of that food. And see, this is how we do everything to the glory of God. Not just simply settling with ice cream is really good, but going deeper, because ice cream is good, but it's not near as good as the God who lets us enjoy this ice cream. See, an on reverence of God says this: God, why in the world would you let me delight in ice cream in light of who I am? Why in the world would you let me walk through the woods and look at your creation and give glory to your name in light of who I am? Because as we start to search our hearts, the self-righteous person makes two great errors. They underestimate God's standard of righteousness and underestimate the depths of their own sin. I want you to hear Jesus' words in Matthew 5. And again, if you want to flip over to there, awesome. If you just want to listen, that's great, but you better check me if you choose just to listen. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, it says this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's probably a frustrating statement for a lot of the people that were listening. But let's actually listen to what he says in 48. He takes it to another level. In 5:48, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." When you understand God's standard of righteousness, you will be in awe that he accepts you. You will truly be in awe. Why? Because not only do you understand his standard of righteousness, you also understand the depth of your sin. For every sin that you acknowledge and I acknowledge that I commit, there's probably 10 that I don't even acknowledge that I commit in my life. All of us have a few of those sins that when we sin in that way, it penetrates our hearts and we're frustrated with ourselves and we want to change and we don't want this to be a part of our lives. And yet we have a multitude of sins that do not even bother us in our hearts. And even in light of that, he accepts us if Christ's righteousness is on us. This should be mind-blowing. That this God who created the universe as a testimony to how marvelous he is, this God who gave us this book, this God that gave us a conscience, still will continue to accept us despite our rejection of these truths over and over and over again, knowing how helpless we are to meet those standards. So often when we think about awe, reverence, fear of God, we do not think about love. They should run parallel. Because when you understand who God is and you have a healthy fear of him and awe and reverence of him, you are absolutely blown away by his love. His love that despite me living in disobedience, he still is going to love me and accept me because of the work that he has done on my behalf that I never could do. You want to stay in awe and reverence of God? Focus on the depth of your sin combined with the standard of his righteousness mixed together with the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, and you will be in awe. But you know what we tend to do? We either sit in the depth of our sin, or we rejoice in our pitiful righteousness, and we miss out on what it is that Christ has done on our behalf. We miss out on enjoying his kindness shown to us. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you judge the practice of the very same things." We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice these things. See, there's a big problem here. There is always a distortion in man's perception, but never in God's. See, we, as I said here at the bottom of this paragraph, want to be judged by appearance, not by our hearts. Naturally in us, we want everybody to look at us and think we're okay. We want to be judged by just being able to pull off an outward righteousness that does not reflect the heart. And this will rob you of enjoying an awe and reverence of God. Because so few of us are honest about our hearts. We judge other people to take attention off of the reality of our hearts. Because we understand what is good, we understand what is evil, but we don't want the attention on ourselves. And we might even go as far to think that when we stand before God, we'll be able to convince him in some way, shape, or form that we were good. Because we get really good at convincing people in rooms like this that we are good. Some really bad news, you are not. Your judgments of other people are based on self-righteousness. And that measure of righteousness is piddly and pathetic in comparison to the measure of righteousness that you will stand next to in judgment. Because I'm not going to be able to stand next to Randy and go to heaven because I was a little more righteous than Randy. I will be measured against the righteousness of Christ. And that is why it is so important for me to not in some piety go around judging each other based on where they are, but absolutely long that people have an awe and reverence of the work of Jesus Christ, that they have a healthy fear of not just sinning and being self-righteous and doing whatever they want to do. Say, if I don't feel like going to church, if I don't feel like reading, if I don't feel like praying, it's fine because I've done all of these other things. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. It's never good enough. We don't do what we do to try to earn a righteousness. We do what we do because we've been given a righteousness. That is the motivating factor. We do what we do because we are loved, and we do what we do because we understand the standard that God has put before us. I cannot be perfect, but I have been called to strive for perfection. And for so many of us, we don't strive for perfection, but instead get caught up in judging one another, being okay with just being a little better than somebody else, instead of truly striving to know Christ in the greatest fullness that I can, as opposed to getting caught up in judgment towards one another. See, inside of this, we are so used to God's blessings that we take them for granted, not realizing we receive them purely because of God's long suffering and grace. The fallen nature constantly seeks to justify itself before God. Stop! Stop trying to justify yourself before God. Fall in awe and reverence and fear of God before him and says, I never could justify myself before you. I rejoice in the fact that I never could, because if it was put on me to do it, creation isn't enough, your word isn't enough, the conscience is not enough to get this done. I am unable, even with all of these graces from God, to do a lick about my condition. But because of what Christ has done on my behalf, I can thrive in being in awe and reverence and having a healthy fear of what he has done in my life, enjoying his love, striving to kill sin, and striving to bring great glory and honor to his name. What is another way that I can enjoy awe and reverence in my life? By being thankful for the things that God has given me. Judgment takes away my thankfulness. If I judge myself, if I judge others, I'm robbing myself of thankfulness. I don't have time to judge people. I have a whole lot of time to be in awe that in light of God's holy judgment that we are all guilty and condemned in sin and under his wrath, he offered us a solution in the work of Jesus Christ. That is the proclamation that I want to give to those that are around me. It goes on to say this in verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Every time we intentionally sin and take it lightly, we presume upon God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. Ask God that you never, as it says here, take light to your sin, that you never presume upon God's kindness and grace. It'll be waiting for me. Who cares that I'm sinning? Who cares that I'm doing whatever it is I want to do? If that's your attitude, you know nothing of awe and reverence and a healthy fear of God. If you just walk around presuming on God's kindness and grace and forbearance and patience, you are doing yourself a disservice. The more gracious God is, the more we have a tendency to abuse his grace. That's why we must never forget his kindness is a call to repentance. Every single time I am not destroyed because of my sin, it is a call to repentance. Every single time. Here in a moment, we're going to look at some severe cases where God did not grant somebody the opportunity to repent. The reason I want to look at those here in a moment is to awaken us that we have tendencies to abuse God's great grace. We genuinely feel like everything's going to be okay when I stand before God. I'm not going to suffer any loss. I'm not going to have any consequences. Everything's going to be okay as long as I'm a little better than the person next to me. Every person that has ever lived has experienced the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God. Every breath we breathe, every bite of food we consume, every bit of joy we experience is because of his goodness. Last week I said this, and I want you guys to hear this in light of the context that we're wrestling with tonight. I said to simply go to someone who is homeless and clothe them and feed them and give them shelter without giving them the glory of God and giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ is to just heap more judgment on them. Every single time that God is kind to us and we reject that kindness, we are building up a wrath as people who are not in Christ. If you are not in Christ and you enjoy all of these amazing graces, like a good marriage, children that listen most of the time, enjoying food, being able to enjoy your job, making a living, having a little extra in the bank account, being able to have a property that brings you some sort of satisfaction and joy, being able to have nice stuff, being able to have your dream car. These kindnesses and goodnesses of God are nothing more than judgment on you if you do not repent. And in the same way as the Christian, it will only be discipline for you if you do not repent when you take for granted God's great graces for you. We should not desire the discipline of God, but we need to understand he disciplines us because he loves us. If he did not love us, he would not discipline us. But he loves his glory. And that is why in his continual kindness and goodness and patience and forbearance toward us, his wrath continues to grow because he is worthy of all praise. And every single moment we do not give him praise, we are heaping either judgment or discipline on ourselves by not doing what it is that God has commanded us to do. And how sad is it that when we have eyes to see his glorious creation, when we have the ability to not just have a conscience that tells us what we're doing is wrong, but to actually be able to wage war against that sin in our life. How wonderful is it in Christ that we just don't have a book that tells us we're condemned because we're not perfect, but we have a book that gives us hope in the work of Jesus Christ. How much more should that motivate us to have an awe and reverence of God and have a healthy fear of him that leads to life change? In verse 5 it says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In verse 6 he says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. I want us to think about these two questions. Rather than asking, why does God allow bad things to happen to seemingly good people? we should ask, why does God allow seemingly good things to happen to evil people? This keeps us in an awe and reverence with God. When you look and you think that God owes you, God, you need to do this for me because I'm good. Because I'm a Christian, so you owe me these things. You do yourself a disservice in having awe and reverence of him. When you understand the depth of your sin, you should be mind blown that God gives anything good to you. That's a healthy place to be. Not in some self-loathing, but in some rejoicing and praise. And every time you come into a place like this and you're singing songs, you should sing with everything in you that you have a God that would love you in that way, that in light of who we are, he pours so much goodness on us. And not just his children, but the people of this world, constantly giving them a goodness and a forbearance and a patience. And we're told the reason he does it is so that we will repent and see his glory and honor him and make much of him and rejoice in his great salvation. When we read verse 6, it can be very confusing in light of what we doctrinally know, that we are not saved by our works. But John MacArthur has a really good quote here. A life that is completely barren of righteous deeds can make no claim to being redeemed. But righteous deeds are not the source of our redemption. Another way to say it is this: the subjective criteria for salvation is faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. But the objective reality of our salvation is manifested in godly works that the Holy Spirit leads and empowers believers to perform. For that reason, good deeds are a perfectly valid basis for God's judgment, because if you are truly in Christ, you will practice good deeds. It is evidence that we are in Christ. It is evidence that we have been transformed, that we see the fruit of the Spirit growing in our life, that we have new desires and passions and loves in our lives. There is not a Christian alive that will not produce some sort of fruit in their life if they have truly been redeemed. I don't need to make excuses for people that do not produce fruit in their life. Because if they're truly saved, they will. And if they do not, they should question their salvation. Not because we're saved by works, but because we are saved, and therefore works is the natural byproduct of that. If you flip quickly over to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to just read this portion of scripture to you, starting in verse 8. It sums up this paragraph and this quote from John MacArthur. It says this: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Praise God. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or another way to say it, if you are saved, you will walk in obedience to God's word. Not perfectly, but you will have a desire for good works to be coming out of your life to give great glory to his name, because all you will want to do when you have an awe and reverence of God, when you understand the fear, you will always want to get to a place where your heart's cry is to give great glory to his name. Why? Because he deserves it. He's worthy of it. When I think about his goodness towards me, why would I want to do anything but? I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 5, and I want to read two portions of scripture here as we finish up tonight. Acts chapter 5, and we're going to read 11 verses, and I really want you to think about these verses tonight, because it's important for us to get this. In Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says this: but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And hear this, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And again, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. What Peter was saying is you didn't have to lie. You could have not given anything. You could have given a part of it. There was no requirement that when you sold this land you had to do this, but you said you were going to do it. And because we live in a culture where things like this aren't recorded, we're silly enough to think that everything that happens is just by chance and never God's discipline. When someone passes away, there's no way in the world we could ever think for a moment that this happened because of the discipline of God. We just instantly go to other places. Oh, it's just natural, or oh, it's just this, or oh, it's just that. That is not always the case. And the reason I know that is, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, which is such a great portion of Scripture to finish this thought on, and it's talking about communion here, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 30 through 32, because it gives an explanation of why this happened to Ananias and Sapphira, and why it happened to many people within the church. And this is what it says, starting in verse 30. Well, actually, we'll start in verse 28. It says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." I want you to hear what he's saying here. It is a grace from God that he took these people's lives. That's what he's saying. It's a grace from God that he disciplined them in this way. He disciplined them in this way so that they would not ultimately be condemned with the world. Because he knows their hearts. He sees what is going on inside of them. It is not a game in abusing the grace of God. We live in a Christian culture where we have no fear at all of God. I'm not asking you to be terrified and think that every single time you sin, you might lose your life. If that was the case, none of us would be here. But if you continue on in sin, unrepentant, not caring about the severity of what it is you are doing, there is a chance that God could discipline you in this way. And how sad would it be to stand before God as his child and him have to have taken your life in discipline because of a refusal as his child to live for his glory and make much of his name? See, I don't want to talk about this stuff every week, I don't. But it's important every once in a while that we talk about the severity of sin. Praise God that these people who took communion in an unworthy manner didn't have to go to hell for it. But how sad is it they had to lose their lives because of their unwillingness to judge themselves or to look into their hearts and say, the way that I'm living is not okay in light of what it is that Christ has done for me. This is the message of Romans 1 and Romans 2. Understand your condition and understand God's goodness and stop living any way you want to live. If you're still here, repent Enjoy God's kindness and goodness to you. Stop acting like it's okay to just live in your sin and to be unrepentant and abuse his grace. It's not okay. And if you do not know him tonight, it would be silly of you to abuse the kind of goodness and kindness and grace and forbearance that God has given to you to present this gospel to you in a moment like this. Why? All the way back to the beginning. He doesn't owe it to any of us. You should be in awe every time that doors like this are open and people come in and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our minds should be blown. And instead, because there's churches on every street corner, we act like it's no big deal at all that God continues to be so good and so kind and so patient with us type people that are just all about us. And he's so good to us. And this isn't to leave you in condemnation. This is to get you up out of being casual about your sin and wage war because he's empowered you to do it. It's to get you up out of just this little piddly enjoyment of him and start to enjoy him in the way that he died for you to enjoy him in. To have an awe and reverence of his goodness and never take it for granted. And when you do, come running back to him as quickly as possible and repent and be so thankful for his great mercy and forgiveness in Christ. This isn't a game, guys. You have the opportunity in Christ to enjoy him in a way that will blow your mind if just for a moment you will just seek awe and reverence of him and make much of him and give great glory to his name. It will transform your life. Don't settle for a grace-abusing Christianity that when you stand before God, you will have nothing to show for your life. Because in 1 Corinthians 3, to finish up tonight, it's so black and white. There will be wood, hay, and stubble, and there will be gold, silver, and precious stones, and those things will be tested with fire. And so many people, especially American-type Christians, will stand before God with nothing to show for their lives because they were all about them, abusing God's grace and taking advantage of it and never living a life to have gold, silver, and precious stones. For goodness sakes, you can build reward in heaven by giving glory to him for your next meal. That's how good our God is. He says, you can eat to my glory. It can matter in eternity, the meals that you eat. How mind-blowing is this goodness? And yet we just take an enjoyment of a sandwich as opposed to making much of him and his goodness and giving something as simple as a sandwich all the way to the complexity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though its proclamation is simple, its transforming power is so complex. And that it continues to transform us more and more and more into the image of Jesus Christ should be a mind-blowing thing. Do not take advantage of this creation, our conscience, his word, his goodness. Don't just throw it to the side. Learn to enjoy him in the way that he created you to enjoy him. Tonight, to finish up, I've already given the challenge to the Christian, but I want you, as someone who does not know Christ, to hear the words of Romans chapter 10, and then we will have a time of prayer. It says this in verse 9 of Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No longer under the wrath of God. No longer under the condemnation of your sin. No longer under the standard of perfection, but given Christ's perfection. And then it says this, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is the Lord of all. Confess him as Lord. Surrender your life. Give yourself over to God. Proclaim the power of what Christ done for each and every one of us, and give him the glory that he deserves. Tonight, if you do not know him, call upon him and you will be saved. So for the Christian, spend some time in prayer tonight, just seeking God in light of the things that were shared here tonight. For the one who does not know him, do not leave this place without calling out to him for salvation tonight. Let's pray.